We've been going through the book of Zechariah, and let me just take a few moments to review us where we've been in our study of Zechariah. You may remember, if you're here, when we started, the first six verses of the book are a call to repentance. And God is going to, throughout the book, give great comfort, manifold comfort to His people. And yet they need to be, and we need to be, in a proper framework, a proper mindset to receive it. We need to be humble and be looking to God fervently for His help and His truth. And then after that, there's a series of eight visions, and we're in the middle of those visions. And they are given to comfort and strengthen the people. You may remember the first one was a rider of a horse, and the myrtle trees, or we say shrubs, they're small plants. And it's a promise that the Messiah is with His people. Even though they're in a lowly condition, God is with them, and especially in terms of the Messiah. The second vision is a follow-up to that, and it's the instruments that are being flattened by workmen. And that's the idea that whatever powers are arrayed against God's people, God has superior forces. And God is in control and fighting on behalf of His people. Then the third vision was of a young man with a measuring line, and he was to measure out Jerusalem. And the point of that vision is the people's expectations were too small. That God was going to do something mighty, something great, that the borders were going to expand even greater than in the heyday of Solomon and David. And, of course, it finds its fulfillment as we look to the kingdom of Jesus Christ as it spreads worldwide. The fourth and the fifth visions were at the center of all the visions and therefore emphasized. The fourth vision deals with Joshua, the high priest. He's wearing filthy garments. So how can he minister? Because of his sin, because of the filth that covers him. Well, God takes away his stained garments and gives him clean ones. And he does so in one day, and we're mindful of Jesus Christ. In one day, Good Friday, taking away sins of his people. The fifth vision was concerning Zerubbabel. He's the civil leader, and the promise is that he is going to be there completing the temple. As they started several years ago to rebuild the temple, and it's been delayed for 15 years, he's going to be there and lay that capstone. And it's accomplished not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. It's because of the Holy Spirit. And those two parables are really teaching us that God uses human instruments who rely upon Him, who rely upon His Spirit. And so they've been used to begin and will complete the rebuilding of the temple, the restarting of the worship, of really forming a people again. And all these visions are looking forward to the Messiah. That into that rebuilt temple will come the Messiah. Into that rebuilt Jerusalem will come Jesus Christ, teaching and preaching and ultimately dying outside His walls. And so we're ready now for visions 6 and 7. They're very related to each other. Number 6 is dealing with a flying scroll. Not a flying squirrel, but a flying scroll. And then a woman in a basket. And children, if you want to draw something, you might just draw those two images. Now, I'm not sure how many of you children, the smaller ones, know what a scroll is. And I actually have a little scroll here with me. And since I have a mic that I can wander around, I might even come down into the audience a little bit closer. But we take this out. And there are two things written on it, just as Zechariah saw. It says on the one side, curses the one who steals. So it's usually rolled up, but you unroll it, and you can see what it says. And on the other side, It said, cursed is the one who swears falsely by my name. So as they unroll it, you can see what the message is. And that's how they used to write down things back in Bible times. So with that, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, to chapter 5. This is God's Word. Infallible and true. Beginning with verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to the scroll to what is on the one side, and everyone who swears falsely will be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, in the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? This is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. I don't know how many do it today, but when I was growing up, I think it was very typical that women would twice a year, in the spring and in the fall, have a house cleaning. Now, they often every week do some sort of house cleaning, like house cleaning, vacuuming, dusting, cleaning the bathroom, that sort of thing. But twice a year, they would do a super cleansing. They would really want to go at it and make sure that the house was thoroughly clean. And so they would be scrubbing everywhere. They'd wash the windows. They would go through the refrigerator and see what's there. They pull out all the furniture, the refrigerator, and clean behind it, and that sort of thing. And I don't know how many still do that. They'd also go through things and maybe find the salad dressing that's 2 years old in the refrigerator and decide, well, this is a good time to get rid of it. Or that food that had green mold on it, and you don't even know what it is anymore. You'd throw it out, or, you know, magazines from 3 years ago that you were wanting to read, but you never really got to it. And so you'd throw them out. Or the clothes that were maybe three sizes too small, and you've given up hope of losing weight. Or maybe you're a guy who has a broken chair in the garage that you're going to fix, and the realization comes, well, it's never going to fix. It can end up in the dump. And really, as you think about it, that was a good thing. It was a necessary thing for the house to be organized well, to be a healthy and safe environment, and also not to risk being on one of those TV shows about hoarders and the accumulated mess. Well, these two visions, number 6 and 7 in Zechariah, are really dealing with that same idea, the idea of cleansing, how important it is. As God looks at his people, the household of God, there's a need for cleansing, and really two different types of cleansing. And God does that. And so the first point, as we look at verses 1 to 4, the sixth vision is a warning to God's people, and especially among the hypocrites among God's people. And it takes the form of a flying scroll. But this is an unusual scroll. Now, scrolls had writing. And usually they would have, my little one didn't, but have rods at the end where you would unwrap on one end and scroll it up on the other side. And so you could see a certain section at a time. And you may remember in Luke 4:17, that Jesus, when he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, was given the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And it tells us, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And then it quotes Isaiah 62:1-2. And Jesus goes on to teach, or really to preach from that text. And so, typically, like the role that Jesus would have been given in Nazareth, the scroll would have been very long and fairly narrow. But this one is a different size. It's 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And it seems to have, just as my little scroll did, just a couple of phrases, one on each side. Now, that would be pretty unusual. They only wrote usually on the inside. Sometimes when there was a shortage of materials to write on, they might write on both sides. But that was unusual. And so, given the size of it, it's a warning that all could see. You didn't need any glasses to see it. If I had a scroll that big up here, you could read, "Cursed is the one who steals." It'd be easy for every one of you to see it. It reminds me of those banners that sometimes, fly behind planes, at a football game or at a beach. You look up at it and it's written big enough so everybody can see. After the game, eat at Joe's. Or at the beach, and it says, "Rachel, will you marry me? Bill." Everybody can see it. I didn't do that, incidentally. This is a message for Israel, for God's people. It's clear and unmistakable. And especially for those who are hypocrites. Those who say, "Yeah, I'm a Jew. I'm a faithful member of the covenant community." But what are they doing? They're stealing. Imagine how distressing that is if you're part of the covenant community and you have 20 sheep and find out during the night somebody in that covenant community has stolen 10 of them. Somebody who should be above doing that. Or somebody swears falsely in the name of God and promises you something by the name of God but doesn't do it. Notice it as it says about swearing falsely, it's in verse 4, "by my name." They're using God's name in a wrong way as they swear. And the situation reminds you, as they returned from the exile, they're back in the promised land, they're starting to rebuild. They have an altar so they can have the rudimentary elements of worship. On the surface, everything seems to be okay. There's a covenant community now, worship, the men are being circumcised. They're distinctly God's people. But inwardly, there's some things that are wrong. And God knows it. And as you would read a little later, the next generation of in Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, we can see the sins that were below the surface coming to the surface. There are some who are intermarrying with the pagans, something they were forbidden to do. Some are oppressing the poor, exploiting them. Others are withholding their giving from the Lord. Others are just apathetic to the things of God. So on the surface, it seems like everything is okay. But it's not okay with everyone in the covenant community. There are those who are outwardly Jewish, outwardly behaving in right ways, but their hearts are far from God. They're not behaving as God's people. They're not loving God. They're not seeking God. They're not wanting to honor God. They're not giving loving obedience to Him. And the Apostle Paul writes about these in Romans 2:28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so the writer, the apostle, is under the inspiration of God, is telling us that believers in the Old Testament or in his day are not the ones who had the right physical lineage, who'd been circumcised, that had been born in the Jewish nation, but those who had a right heart toward God, that loved God, that sought to serve Him. And we could say the same thing today. A Christian is not one who is outwardly been baptized, merely applying physically water to a person, but the Christian is one who is inwardly. And baptism, and we could even add the Lord's Supper, is a matter of the heart. And so it can be distressing when we see hypocrites in the church. The person who willingly marries an unbeliever, who neglects the worship of God, who doesn't give financially to the Lord's work, who gets a divorce, but not for biblical reasons, disregarding their vows of marriage. And this scroll has two curses. And they're each related to the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments. The first one mentioned is stealing, and if you're using the sermon outline that says the seventh commandment, it's the eighth commandment. Let's get that clear. My math somehow was messed up, but it's the eighth commandment. It's part of what's called the second table of the law, that part of the law, the Ten Commandments, that's dealing with our interactions with one another. How do we treat one another? Beginning, with the marriage, keeping it pure, not killing people, not stealing, not lying, those types of things. And so this one is those who would steal. And you would think that for God's people, that would be a no-no. In a land where there's a covenant community, that it'd be unheard of. And yet, it's an issue and God raises it. And then on the other side is really something's related to the third commandment, the proper or the improper use of God's name. And swearing falsely in my name relates it to how they use God's name. and is often used to deceive. If you swear by God's name, well, surely what you're saying is true, but the one who doesn't care about God doesn't care about God's name. We'll use it in that way, in improper use. And that's part of the first table of the commands that are related to God and our relationship. And really, by choosing one from both the tables, it's really representing the whole law. Those who would be, you know, breaking law. And so, you know, we can't say, well, you know, it doesn't mention idolatry, so I'm okay with that. I can get away with that. No, it's saying those who do these things, those who maybe do it secretly, who make idols in their heart, who steal and defraud others, they're cursed. They're hypocrites. They say one thing, but they live differently. And so verse 3 says a curse, and literally the Hebrew says an oath comes upon them. Well, what kind of oath? Well, go back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Maybe remember the people are, when they go into the promised land, half of them are to stand on Mount Ebal and half of them on Mount Gerizim. And they take an oath of promising a blessing and a curse. Blessings if the people stay true to God. If they remain as covenant community, that God will be with them, that He will bless them. But if they don't, that oath becomes a curse. If they disregard God and His covenant, they will face His judgment. And look at verse 4. How thorough this curse is. It doesn't rest on the person alone, but the house where the person is who steals, who swears falsely in God's name. It said to rest upon it and destroy it completely. Both timber and stones are consumed. Think of that image. Now, we know that timber is easily burned. But stones? To have a stone consumed, it takes intense heat. They can withstand fire. And so it has to be really intense. And it's saying that God's judgment against the hypocrites is intense. Now, we all sin. And so it's not talking about just those who sin and who struggle with sin. But it's those who are hypocrites, who don't repent, who maybe delight or cherish sin in their hearts, who are not grieved by the sin they commit, not ashamed of it. And we still have hypocrites in the church today. Those who speak out about the poor and the needy and the oppressed, and yet they live lavish lifestyles. Those who preach against immorality, or they secretly do those same things. This vision assures us that God would deal with the hypocrites in His church, in His people. Well, the second point going on to verses 5 to 11 is the seventh vision. And God gives a solution to the problem of sin. He removes it. And the vision is of a basket carrying a woman being transported by two women with the wings like a stork, strong and powerful, able to do it. In Hebrew, that word basket is ephah. It's a measure, a dry measure. And sort of like our bushel basket, a little bit bigger, depending on when you're reading, it's 5 to 10 gallons. And so if you think about that, it's really probably not a big enough basket to carry a normal-sized woman. But she has a name. Her name is Wickedness. And so she personifies wickedness. She symbolizes weakness. And that word wickedness in the Hebrew is a very general word for sin, all sorts of sins, whether it be religious sins, idolatry, ignoring the festivals, the sins that we have in dealing with one another, the second table of law, sins that are morally repugnant. And sometimes you see that, the child sacrifices going on in the nation, and even the secret sins, the sins that no one sees but God. In verse 6, it identifies this wickedness as this is their iniquity in all the land. The previous vision dealt with the hypocrites. But what about the ordinary citizen in God's kingdom? Well, they still have sins. They still have this guilt of all the sins that they've committed in thought, words, and deed. And though the hypocrites are removed, there's the remaining sin, and it can't be ignored. And so what does God do with it? We see that God decisively deals with that sin. It's pictured here as a woman in a basket with a lead covering. She wants to get loose. She wants to be destructive again. But she's not. She's thrust down. The lead cover is placed on top of her. She's taken out of the land. She can't stop. She can't get out. Reminds me of a TV show I saw a number of years ago. It was showed a small town in the Southwest. And every year they would have a rattlesnake hunt. And they'd go out and would get 100, 200 rattlesnakes. And some of them would have a metal pole with something to catch the rattlesnake. But the braver ones just went out and grabbed the rattlesnake by the neck. And then they had a big container where they would throw in all 100-plus rattlesnakes. And one of the things they did is that when they opened the top, you threw it in as quickly as you could because there were a whole bunch of angry rattlesnakes, the one in your hand and the 100 in the container that were wanting to strike out at anybody. And so you did it quickly. Well, that's the image here. Wickedness wants to break free, but she cannot. The second thing to notice is where this basket is going. Where is wickedness headed? And perhaps the important part is it's taken away from God's people. It's no longer in the land. It's taken to Shinar, we're told in verse 11, outside of God's people to a foreign land. And where is Shinar? Well, in Genesis 10, we know that it's the land where Babylon is. In fact, as you go on to Genesis 11, you have the building of the Tower of Babel. And so from the very earliest pages of Scripture, this is a land that's in rebellion against God, that has no concern for God. People rebellious against God, who fight against God every step of the way. But for the point for us to see is that wickedness is safely removed from the people of God. It's dealt with decisively by God. And so it's no longer an issue for us. When we become a Christian, we're no longer controlled by sin. We're no longer enslaved by sin. And it's all because God is in control and doing something about sin. Well, the third point is, where and how are these visions fulfilled? What's the time frame? Does it have relevance to Zechariah's day, to the first century, to our day, or is it future in its fulfillment? And like many parts of Scripture, there's an already and a not yet. What has already happened with regard to hypocrites among God's people, and what has not yet happened? What has already happened with regard to removing sin, wickedness from God's people, and what remains, what has not yet happened. And so we look at both those. Firstly, already. There's already been some rooting out of hypocrites. You could look at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when some of these hypocrites come to the fore. And what happens? Well, most, not all, but many abandon their wrong lifestyle. And so some give up their foreign wives. Now some continue on in sin, but it's exposed. And they're excluded from the body of believers. And so quite a number of hypocrites are dealt with. Jesus, in his day, talks about the hypocrites and the brood of vipers, pointing out to his disciples and really to anyone who would hear the very nature of some of the religious leaders, their hypocrisy, the lack of true devotion to God, for all the religious pretexts. They're making long prayers on street corners and things. And yet they didn't truly love God. In our day, we've seen scandals among religious leaders, the televangelists, the priests in the Roman Catholic Church, and so many others. The hypocrisy. And so, we see hypocrites being exposed, their sins coming to light. Not all of them, but quite a number. Second, with regard to the principle of wickedness, we see our sins, those who are not hypocrites, but those who are sinning, we see our sins being dealt with at the cross, once for all. Our sins are laid upon Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sins in full. And when we become Christians, we're cleansed from those sins. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The slavery to sin ends. Wickedness and broken. We're able to say no to sin, something we couldn't do before. And it's not that we're living perfectly. We aren't. But we can now follow God. We can now follow Christ. We can now please God, or we couldn't before. What about the not yet? Well, the complete fulfillment of these visions comes at the end of the age. Thus, although many hypocrites are exposed here and now, there's still some who remain. The wheat and the tares growing together. And we'll not be able to see every hypocrite. We won't know every hypocrite that's in the church. But there's a coming day when all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In Matthew 7, there will be those who say, yes, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Wasn't I important in the church? Didn't I do great things for you? And Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. despite your claims, you're a hypocrite. You didn't do those things to honor me. And so when we get to heaven, there's not going to be a single hypocrite there. And similarly, as we look at the second vision, the seventh vision, it will be completely fulfilled in heaven as well. You could go through the book of Revelation. What does it picture? It pictures the Christian in heaven. Will not sin anymore. Will not be tempted to sin. Will have no desire to sin. Will have no need to repent. Will no longer feel sorrow at their sin because it's not part of their life. Instead, they will live in unbroken fellowship with God. Sin will be decisively be removed by God from each and every one of our lives. We arrive at the place where we can't sin. We will no longer be able to sin. And that will be true for all eternity. What a glorious place. Amen? Let me think of, as we think about this, mention three applications. First, I encourage everyone, young and old, to examine your heart. This is a somber and serious warning for those who would be hypocrites, those who would be in the church. What's in my heart? And you may have grown up in the church, and it may be all that you know. And it may be so ingrained in you that you're going to come to the worship every week because you can't think otherwise. But where's your heart? Is your heart seeking God? Does your heart want to please God? If you answer no, or if you're not sure, now is the time to seek the Savior. To be sure that you want to honor Christ. That you want to live for Him. That you want to please Him with what you do. Second, as we live this life, and we've been made new, there is that remaining sin in our lives. Those times when we don't live according to the new heart and the new mind that's given us. And so that calls for repentance. That we don't ignore sin. We don't downplay it. We don't cover it up. And what's the first table law, the second table law toward God or toward our fellow man, we repent and seek to change our ways. And third, as we'll shortly be celebrating the Lord's Supper, it speaks to us about how we come. We come in sincerity, knowing our hearts. Knowing our hearts seek for God. Knowing our hearts we want to please Christ. We come realizing we're sinners. That we desperately need the grace that's given to us. That's offered to us in the sacrament. And we come ultimately trusting in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this passage of your word that speaks to us, whether it's the hypocrites in the church or those in the church who still have sin in their lives. that you're going to deal with it. Some, it's maybe by exposing that sin and causing the person to be thrust out of the church. Some, it will be removing that sin from them, as you really did at the cross, by laying that sin on Jesus Christ, so it's seen no more. So we're seen as holy and righteous before you, being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so we pray that as we understand these truths, as we look forward to the Lord's Supper, it would be with the understanding that we come as sinners looking for grace, trusting in Christ, and being thankful for His finished work on the cross. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 119. Selection B. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young woman cleanse her way? How can an older man cleanse his way? An older woman. Let him with care your word obey. Not in order to gain salvation, but in thankfulness to the salvation, the pardon of sins that we have through Jesus Christ. Now let's stand and sing all four stanzas 119b.